We're going to have our reading, and then directly after that reading, the young people can go out to their activities that have been organized for this evening. So let's hear God's word together. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8 down to verse 22. Let's hear God's word. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. The young people may leave for their activities tonight. Let us pray together for a moment. Lord, in the quietness of this place, in the moments that we have together as God's family and under your authority, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, to fresh understandings and insights from your word. and an experience of you as we gather around the table. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This table and your life reminds us of two things that seem to coexist almost together. That is trial and triumph. Trial and triumph. Who among us has not experienced moments of joy, celebration, sense of achievement, sense of purpose in our lives, a direction, desires that have been fulfilled? All of those things are good experiences. But equally, there are times where we have experienced extreme trial, difficulties, events that we have no control over, moments of pain and displeasure that we wouldn't court or seek. Yet they've come our direction. And it's difficult. The good days do not take much character, but the difficult days do. Most people can survive when things are going well, but human nature struggles when things appear to be against us. That would have been the experience of the early church, the early believers. Peter acknowledges the fact in almost a passing comment in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Most of us say, and Peter perhaps was contemplating the fact that regardless of how Christians seek to live, regardless of the fact that they are often trying to demonstrate the life of Christ, showing people love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, trying to make sure that the needs of people are met, that they reduce their own selfishness, and they create simplicity in their life and seek to strive to walk with others who are having difficult moments and to provide for them in times of need, that one would think and would agree with Peter, who on earth would seek to do someone like that any harm? It seems unthinkable. And yet, he realizes that that is patently not the experience of many. Or perhaps even of Peter himself. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And then he introduces that word, but. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, many of us can concur with the first verse, or verse 13. But we struggle with verse 14. Yet we know it to be true and we know it to be right. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Well, we know that we can suffer for what is right, and we suffer unjustly as far as we're concerned, because all that we have sought to do is good. We have attempted to help, to warn people of their impending danger without God. We have sought to help people practically and spiritually. Yet the response often from the outside world seems to contradict that. They appear to be seeking to harm us even though we're doing good. And here in this passage, Peter says, I know that that's the reality you're experiencing in life. That the first of these things, trial, is what you are going through. And my desire, Peter says, in the midst of the trials that you're experiencing, is to lay down some foundations for you that will help you navigate through these. If you learn the coping techniques through the trials, then hopefully you will be able to have a perspective on them that means you'll not become overwhelmed by them. And so we go back to verse 8, and he says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And in order to retain this, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, if you are going to develop a Christ-like character in the midst of your trials, you've got to be very sure that even though you are doing good and you're possibly suffering as a result of it, that you're not to repay their evil with evil of your own. You're not to try to act and respond in the way that they have treated you. You now navigate by a different code. You have a new heart. You see the world differently. Your perspective has changed. You do not need to respond to people with a broken, fallen nature that you were born with. Now with this new relationship with Jesus, you can even repay evil, not with evil, but with good. You can begin to bless other people even though they're seeking to harm you and to persecute you. And if you develop this attitude, it means that you'll not harbor resentment or bitterness or anger towards another person, even though they have treated you unjustly, even though you didn't deserve what has happened to you. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And you may be going through an extreme trial. And in verse 14, he introduces a difficult little phrase that only makes sense in the light of this. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Strange, isn't it? It seems to pull a verse out of nowhere. At the minute, he was talking about how we should live in harmony, that we should be sympathetic, we should be loving, we should be compassionate, we should be humble, we shouldn't repay evil with evil. And then he says, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. And what is it that these people who are seeking to do us harm may be frightened of, and thus the very negative attitude to what we say or do? Peter seems to be implying that, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. But, so he's using a sentence here to try and explain what might be the grounds of their fear. They have a fear about making Christ Lord. They want to resist the fact that Jesus is Lord. And if there's a fear about your surrender before God because you do not want to, they are fearful of what God might want to do in their lives, and they naturally want to resist it. They don't want to give up a particular lifestyle that they have chosen or make decisions based upon what he has revealed. They prefer their own values, their own way of living, their own desires. They want to harbor them and harness them and protect them. And so when they are challenged that there is a different way of living, that God might have the right of rule over our lives, they are frightened of such submission. And therefore, those that declare their allegiance to God, their surrender to him, and a general call that all of humanity must do the same, that is going to be resisted, and sometimes with hostile responses. And Peter said, that's what you're experiencing, a hostile response based on what you believe. But do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. So you possess a hope that motivates what you say to those who are prepared to ask questions. But do this with gentleness and respect. Even though you have been mistreated by them, even though at times they have treated you with hostility, you must always treat them with respect. And it's hard, and it's difficult, particularly when they undermine all that you believe or the attitudes that you possess. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better to take the flak and the difficulty and the hardship and the misunderstandings and the misrepresentations. It's better to do that and all the consequences of standing up for Jesus Christ than it is to repay their evil with evil. You must not become like them, even as they treat you with such disregard. And why is that the case? And this is what we're anchoring towards. Verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now, what a wonderful verse that is, plunked down there right in the middle of all of this. And it's where Peter is trying to lead the people to. You think that you've been treated with hostility? You think that you've been unjustly punished? That you have been placed in the margins of society? That your works have been misrepresented and deliberately misunderstood? That you've been put in prison as a result of the faith that you now own? That in some cases you have been denied employment because you refuse to do certain things? And some may even lose their lives as a result of standing firm for Jesus Christ. If you think that you have been unjustly treated, then let me give you an example of one who was treated with such hostility and injustice. For Christ died for sins once for all. But not his sins, for he was sinless. But your sin and my sin. The broken ones. That's who Jesus died for. The righteous for the unrighteous. The only one that was in a right relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Outside of that, all others were fallen and sinful. And therefore, you and I, no matter who we are, Peter is saying, have sinned. Our relationship, even with the outside world, is still imperfect. There are times that we do respond with resentment or bitterness or a sense of anger about how we've been treated. And there's something inside of us in the old broken nature that still remains there that says, how dare they treat you in such a way? And you begin to evaluate your life against theirs. You know, it's not that I do anything particularly wrong, and yet they have treated me with such hostility. How dare they, considering the lifestyle that they lead, a pure judgmentalism based on people? And Peter is saying, listen, there isn't anyone who can abdicate that sense of responsibility before God. We all have sinned. We know that we must admit to him our failure. We cannot abdicate ourselves from that process. We have erred. And so therefore, even though we are treated unjustly for some of our actions, we are not exempt from the feelings that are broken and resemble those who seek to persecute us. However, one person is, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. How was he treated? This sinless, perfect Son of God. The one who did everything humanly possible for those that came into his sphere of influence. The one who took the lame and the beggars and the prostitutes. The one who took those who had been alienated and marginalized in society. The ones who no one else could love. Who did he embrace? He embraced them. Who was the one who provided food for the hungry and love for those who could not even love themselves? None other than Jesus. Who was like this man? No one. He is unique because he is the Son of God. How was he treated? Peter is saying, he died. For whose sins did he die? His or yours? Ours. So he was without sin, yes. Yet he was treated in such an abhorrent fashion. They spat at him. They slapped him. They mocked him. And then they killed him. The righteous for the unrighteous. Have you been treated in a similar way? Peter is saying. Possibly. Have you acted perfectly in your response to that treatment? Not entirely. So, you are not perfectly righteous. No. I am not saying, said Peter, that you deserve it. But what I am saying is someone who definitely didn't went to a cross. And because he did, the righteous for the unrighteous, which includes us, I'm sure you can persevere under trial. And if there was any good grounds to persevere in the midst of the trials that people were going through, it was this fact, Peter is saying, that Jesus did it for a reason. And what was that reason? He demonstrates the reason at the conclusion of verse 18. For the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He did it because he loved you. And now we must respond to the hostility of the world because we love him. Regardless of how the world treats it. He did it so that he could open up a pathway back to the Father for you. Without the righteous dying for the unrighteous, that would not have been possible. Without Christ's sacrifice on the cross, you would still be alienated from God. He went through all of the suffering, all of the hostility, not because he deserved it, but because he chose to accept it for you. He took the slaps because of you. He took the mockery because of you. He was able to accept the persecution of others because of you. Because he wanted to bring you home to God. And tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that he achieved that. For each person who drinks of that cup and eats the bread, they are accepting that Jesus did this for them and that he opened up the way back to the Father. He brought you home. Home. And in order to bring you home, he had to experience the trials that he was undergoing. And in order for you to live like Christ, you may be called to experience trials in a similar way. And if there's any person that you should emulate, it should be him. And therefore, that gives you a perspective, realizing that Jesus did it because he loved you, and that now you're experiencing these trials because you love him. And as a consequence, surely we are prepared to persevere under trial if that is the will of God, is what Peter is saying. That we must go through these dark and difficult times to demonstrate our commitment to him. He has put death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, this is a really, really difficult little portion of Scripture. First of all, in about 8 or 9 of the Greek words that are used, Peter uses them in no way that anyone else has ever used before in the New Testament. And so there's a huge difficulty, even as we're seeking to unpack some of the things that Peter was actually saying. He did criticize Paul, that some of the things that Paul said were hard to understand. I don't think he realized that generations later we would be saying the same thing about this particular passage. It seemed to be clear to Peter what he meant. It's less clear to us in the finer detail. But the general detail of this little portion is worth celebrating because we can all agree on certain things that are being proclaimed in this. And this moves us from trial to triumph. And this is where Peter, I think, is wanting to push his readers towards and his listeners towards. He's saying, listen, if we're going through hardship, if we're going through a difficulty, then we've got to think about it in the same way that Jesus thought about it in the book of Hebrews. Or that we observe about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, there was a sense in which Jesus was preparing himself for the difficulty of the cross by looking forward to the day that Peter is talking about here, when he would bring us back to God, when we would actually go to be with him. And so he endured the cross. The joy was that he endured the cross, knowing that the outcome of the cross would be your salvation and mine. And in a similar way, Peter is saying, if you want to endure the trials, you've got to take your eyes off the trials and look at the triumph. You've got to look at what's going to be experienced in the future, not what you're experiencing at this present moment. And for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit. And in similar fashion, he then moves that down a little bit in 21. And this water symbolizes baptism. It now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So regardless of the trial and the difficulty that Jesus was undergoing, the promise was that he would rise from the dead. And that enabled Jesus to endure the hardship and the trial, not only the fact that you would be saved, but the fact that he would be raised from the grave. And therefore, that is our reassurance and hope that for us, whatever way the trial ends, it's going to result in our resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies. That we are going to go home at last to be with Jesus Christ. So what can the world do to you, Peter says? They can mock you, they can revile you, they could even take away your life, but it won't take away your salvation. And as a consequence of that, your resurrection is assured because Jesus rose from the grave. And because he conquered death, so will we, because he imparts to us life and life eternal. And your sins have been forgiven, and your destinies have been changed. And as a result of that, you have been saved by faith. Now, there's a little issue of baptism in here that complicates it as far as many of the readers are concerned, because there are difficult words that are being used, even in the Greek, to explain this. But he wants to bring people back to the time of Noah and what was happening. God had judged the world because of its sinfulness, and therefore God was going to send a flood as judgment upon the earth. But not everyone was going to be judged, because some had made a response to God that went against the stream, went against what people were normally thinking and doing around that particular time, because everybody seemed to be doing what was right in their own eyes, had no sense of God or appreciation of him as their creator or their savior, except Noah and those that were with him, eight in total. Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight and all, were saved through water. Now, we know that Noah was saved because he was righteous. He was in a right relationship with God. It wasn't because of any water, but it demonstrated the fact that as the ark went through the floods and the water was buoyant in the water, that this water was symbolic of the fact that they themselves had placed confidence in God. That the water, in some senses, demonstrated their own cleansing rather than their judgment. They were saved through water. The reality of their faith was demonstrated by building the ark and that ark navigating through the floods. And this water symbolizes baptism. Now, it's Peter that has made this connection, that now saves you also. But then Peter understands exactly how someone might interpret that the being baptized is the moment that they are saved by some external act without faith being present. And he wants them to correct. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. This remains symbolic to some degree of something that has happened inside, a good conscience towards God. Is that what you have? You're not relying on an external act, but through that external act of baptism, which symbolizes the cleansing that you've experienced, do you have a good conscience before God? Are you placing your faith and your trust in him and not in yourself? And if that is the case, then we wait for triumphant days. And this final thought. During that time, in verse 19, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, we can speculate loads on this particular verse, but just enough to say that demonic spirits that had been prevalent during that time, the time of Noah, were judged. They were placed in Hades or hell, in prison, awaiting their final judgment. And general consensus would be that between that time, during Jesus' death and resurrection, that he went to Hades. And what he said there, we don't know. Scripture has not revealed the substance of all of that. But general speculation would assume that he was not giving them a second chance, but he was declaring a work that had been completed. That he was, in that moment, talking about the victory of the cross. That Satan had attempted to ruin the world, attempted to rob you of life, And he had attempted to thwart Jesus' desire to go to a cross. And Jesus went and said, he didn't win. He didn't win. I went through it so that I could bring people home to God. Bring you home to God. Therefore, Jesus is declaring in triumph that the victory has been secured. Your victory, my victory. In spite and regardless of the trials and the times that are difficult and the dark moments that you experience, regardless of the hostility that you may be treated with, regardless of a broken body that you have inherited and the illness and sickness that prevails, regardless of all our shortcomings and our failures and all our trials, there is a triumph that we celebrate on a daily basis, that Jesus secured our victory, our salvation, our redemption, our restoration, that Jesus achieved all that we needed and more. And this table, this night, symbolizes the depth of that promise. And when you come tonight, regardless of the deep difficulties and trials that you're going through, you remember that someone suffered in a way that no other person could, the very person that you now celebrate. That the righteous died for the unrighteous. And that when you come to this table tonight, celebrating the triumph, not the trial, that one day you will be united again with him, face to face, and see the eyes of Jesus for the first time, the one who loved you and gave his life for you. Any trial is worth going through for that moment's first experience of when we look into the face of our Savior for the first time and see those eyes that wept for the sins of the world, but see a Savior who still has some visible marks on his body that he did it to bring you home. And tonight, there's every reason through the trials to look to the triumph of that particular moment. May God bless us. Let us pray.